Well, good morning again, 10 o'clock. I'm Talbot Davis. I'm the pastor here at Good Shepherd United Methodist, and I'm really glad you've joined us for this, the third week of our series called Unhappy Campers, a series of conversations that we have been having where we talk about what it was that happened to the children of Israel, the chosen people, on the other side of the Red Sea, and what are the ways that their story and their lives intersects with our story and with our lives. And for today's message, which is called Where the Wild Things Are. Today we're talking about where the wild things are, and if you have your Bible to help us launch into that, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 14, and just keep your finger there. And if you don't have your Bible with you, you can open up your worship folder and you will see the words that are written there. And if you're one of those people and you're like a little too stubborn to bring your Bible and way too stubborn to open up your worship folder and read along there, you probably need to be at the altar. But in light of that, we're going to put the words up on the screen, the words to today's scripture up on the screen. And the reason we go to great lengths to make sure that you're able to see the day's scripture for yourself is because we believe a couple things about the Bible here at Good Shepherd. And the first thing that we believe is just sort of factual, and that's this, that even though this looks like a book, it's not a book. It has covers and pages and writing, and it looks like a book, but it's a library. It is a book full of books written by a lot of authors over a long span of time. And when we're in the book of Numbers, we're in the section of the library that's devoted to history, ancient history. And the second thing that we believe about scripture, and some of you have heard this a lot of times before, and for others of you, it'll be brand new, and it may be the place where some of you think we're kind of weird or off it or strange. And for others of you, it may be, man, I thank you for saying that out loud. I really believe that. But here it is. We believe in leadership of this church that unlike any other library anywhere on earth, this one is uniquely God-breathed. That it is inspired and eternal and true. And because we believe that about Scripture, again, you may not be there with us yet, that's fine, but we just want you to know where we are in leadership of this church. Because we believe that about the Bible, when we talk about the Bible here, we lift it up. And that's just our way of saying, Lord, thank you for giving us your word. We're glad to surrender to its authority, and we are greatly anticipating that you are going to reveal and unleash some beautiful truths from this word into our lives even today. Amen? And so before I say any more words, let's pray. So Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these ancient stories that in your wisdom you have collected and kept for us. And thank you for the treasures they contain. And Father, I pray that you would fill me in this moment for this occasion fresh and new and full with your Holy Spirit, without whom I am utterly powerless, but because of whom I am never helpless. In the strong and the saving name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, do you know what one of the most common phrases in our modern language is? It's a common phrase made up of only two words, but you put them together and they have such incredible power and such unusual endurability, these two words that you put together in this common phrase. It's this: if only. If only. We say it with this sense of nostalgia. We say it with this sense of, we wish things were the way that they used to be before I said that thing, before I met that person, before I sent that email, before I made that decision. If only life could be now what it was then. And that sense that so many of us have of the if onlys is really that desire to hop into a time machine and turn the dial and open the time machine back up, and we emerge from it, and we have re-emerged into what was life was like way back when. Because anytime we're kind of caught up in the if only, Anytime we have so much nostalgia going on in our lives, it comes out of that deep sense that life was better then than it is now, and if only I could go back to what life was like then now I would finally be happy. It's kind of funny, maybe kind of tragic, I don't know, however you want to interpret it, but some of you may remember, we moved into this worship center 12 years ago, May of 2005, after worshiping in what is now the K Zone, where our kids are. We worshiped there from 96 to 2005. And so we moved over in May of 2005, and the room didn't look quite as good as it does now, and it just kind of felt really large and cavernous and expansive, and I moved from speaking in a much smaller venue here to much bigger one over there to much bigger one right here, and when I moved over, and we moved over, and I started preaching, and my preaching in this room was awful. I mean, I just felt so disconnected from people and so anxious about the whole move, and my preaching was just wretched. And we'd spent like well over $3 million to move into this room, and 2 weeks in, I was like, can we go back? If only we could go back to the K Zone and we could start having church there again, because that's where the Holy Spirit was. We left the Holy Spirit over there. He could navigate the hallways. So if only we could go back there, then we'd meet the Holy Spirit again, and then I could preach gooder all over again. If only I could go back. And you know what that's like. You felt that. If only I hadn't married that guy. If only I hadn't taken that job. If only I hadn't gone to that college. If only I hadn't said that thing. If only I hadn't hit send on that email. If only I'd never placed that first bet. If only I hadn't taken that first painkiller. And some of you, your if onlys work a little bit in reverse. Some of you, because I know a lot of your stories, and some of you are like, if only I hadn't stopped drinking. Because back when I drank, I didn't have to feel all these feelings so intently. I could drink them away. I didn't have to have those conversations that are so excruciatingly difficult to have because I just drank them away. If only I hadn't stopped drinking, then I wouldn't feel these feelings. Then I wouldn't have these difficult conversations. A few of you might even be like, if only I'd never met Jesus, then I could keep doing all the stuff that I was doing. And even though all that stuff was killing me, it was what I knew and it was comfortable. If only, if only, if only. Now we, in the 21st century, we didn't invent, this won't surprise you, we didn't invent the if onlys. We didn't even perfect them. Actually, I would say that the people who perfected that sense of if only, that people who better than anybody else longed for what they had, even when what they had was bad, are this ragtag group of refugees that we have been studying in Unhappy Campers. The children of Israel, the chosen people who have emerged out of slavery in Egypt, they, as we're going to see together, they have this if only down to an art and down to a science. They have it absolutely perfected. Because when we get to Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14, this great event has just happened. Take a look. That just never gets old, does it? And there's no way Moses didn't look exactly like Charlton Heston. There is no way that is possible. And so it is as if all the laws of nature get suspended and Highway 49 South gets laid down right in the middle of the Red Sea, and the people get on Highway 40, and there wasn't traffic there then like it is now, and they just march right through as if on dry land. But do you realize, do you know what happened on the other side, because they 400,000 of them had escaped 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they are headed towards the promised land, the land that God had promised to their ancestor Abraham. And you know, that journey from the other side of Charlton Heston, from the other side of the Red Sea to the promised land, is about 250 miles. And what you may or may not know is that it took the children of Israel 40 years to go the 250 miles. I don't care how slow your car is, it should not take you 40 years to go 250 miles. And the majority of those 40 years that the children of Israel spent marching around as unhappy campers, just in circles. And in fact, Scripture tells us, the book of Numbers tells us, that perhaps the primary reason why it took them so long to navigate those 250 miles is that just early on in that trek, just when they were on the verge of the promised land, they could almost see it, they decided, and some of you know this story, they decided, we're going to send 12 spies out to scope out the land. And two of the spies come back, Joshua and Caleb, and the two spies who come back, they're like, this is great. The land is flowing with milk and honey. There's beautiful women all over the place. We got to go. Well, I don't know if they said that. We got to go and take that land. Two say yes, and the other 10 are no. They're giants. We're grasshoppers. There's no way we can take the land. And I wish, Good Shepherd, that I could tell you that the people listened to the minority report, that they heard the courage and the faith of the two, and they decided to forget the cowardice of the 10. But I can't tell you that. Instead, after getting that report, 10 say no and 2 say yes, you can't have what God promised that you could have. That's where the book of Numbers chapter 14 picks up. Take a look at verse 1. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community, you might want to circle that word all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Now, how many of them raised? How many of them were there? There's 400,000. And how many of them raised their voices and wept aloud? Oh, that was a loud, long night of weeping and gnashing of teeth, I guarantee you. Verse 2, all the Israel, there's that word again. All the Israelites grumbled, and there's that word again. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you've seen this word, and if not, we're really glad you're here today. But of all the words that best describe the unhappy campers, grumbled is the main one. You turn around, and they're grumbling. So here they are again. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. All the Israelites, everyone's grumbling, everyone's whining, and everyone is complaining. And look at what it is that they say to Moses and to Aaron. Here it is. And they said to them, let's read those first two words out loud and together. If only y'all were perfect. Let's do it again like you believe it. If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. If only, Lord, if we could just hop in a time machine and go back in time and die. We don't care if we die in Egypt. We don't care if we die in the wilderness. We just really want to be dead, they said. If only we weren't here and we were dead. Look what they say in verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Do you see what they've done here? They've made God out to be their enemy. That God has brought them out into freedom, out into the desert. And in doing so, he's laid this elaborate trap. And God's purpose, they think, is to kill them out in the desert. And so and then I love their solution. If only we could go, what? Back to Egypt. Listen. Every church in the history of mankind has had a back to Egypt committee in it. Every single one of them. Who knows? That back to Egypt committee, it's not like the official roster of committees that we have. It's usually just the committee that meets out in parking lots after meetings are over. That's where you find the some of you may have been charter members of a back to Egypt and you didn't even know it. So now I've put all of these things into perspective for you. Every church, We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to what we had, even when what we had was bad. Because we had that certainty of misery there, and we prefer that certainty of misery to this thing that we have now in freedom, which is the misery of uncertainty. We prefer slavery to the epic gift of freedom. And look at their resolve. Look at their resolve in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 14. And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader." Hey, what's Moses? Hey, okay, he's their leader. We got a leader. We just don't like him. We have a preacher. We just don't like him. We should get a leader. Well, let's get ourselves a real leader this time. We should choose a leader and go what? Back to Egypt. I just love this. It's so typical. We're faced with this misery that we know. What is comfortable and familiar and killing us. And the freedom that we don't know is uncomfortable, and it promises life, but it's full of risk. And we so often take what we know and take what's comfortable and take what is killing us over what we don't know. Well, in light of the people's if only, in light of the way the people grumble, in light of the way the people say, hey, let's get us a new leader. They actually talk about stoning Moses. Let's really get rid of him. That's being worse. Can we agree that being stoned is being worse than just being fired? Let's really get rid of Moses, get ourselves a good leader and go back to Egypt. In light of all of that, in light of their short memory, because for crying out loud, they just seen the Red Sea parted. They'd seen Pharaoh humiliated. They'd walked through it. In light of all that, God gets quite perturbed with his people. Look what God says to Moses. He's having a one-on-one with Moses, a leadership development moment with Moses. Verse 12, look at what God says. I will strike them down, meaning the people, with a plague. What did God send on the Egyptians? Plague, 10 of them. What's he now doing to his own people? He's going to send them a plague. A plague and destroy them, but I will make you, Moses, into a greater nation and stronger than they. Now think, you're Moses, and these people, God's talking about 400,000 people who've had a coup against you. They want to stone you. They definitely want to get rid of you. And God says, I'm going to send a plague on them. If it had been me and people were doing that to my leadership, I'd be like, Lord, I am right with you. I would send at least one, maybe two, maybe 10. They really need to learn a lesson. That would be what I would do in response. But so watch it. But I is not Moses. And look at what Moses does. Verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, but then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, the Egyptians, in verse 14. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none of them alive, the nations who have heard this report about you, they will say, well, the Lord, the God of Israel, was able to bring the people into the land, was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the wilderness. I love this. Moses is given this opportunity. It's given to him on a silver platter. You can get revenge. You will be proven right. And yet in this moment, Moses decides that God's reputation is more important than his own vindication. Moses decides that it is more important that God be proven to be great than that he, Moses, be shown to be right. This is Moses's, I would say this is Moses's greatest moment, greater than the Ten Commandments and greater than the parting of the Red Sea. His greatest moment is that moment when he could have gotten revenge, he could have gotten even, and he instead decides God's reputation is more important than my vindication. And all of that great moment is really a prelude to verse 19. Look at what Moses asks of the Lord in verse 19. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Forgive these people. Does that sound familiar? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. So Moses is like, these people are full of if-onlys. They're full of nostalgia. They just have lost so much. But would you forgive them anyway, Lord? And I have to believe that in that moment, heaven held its breath. What is the Lord going to do in response to this request from Moses? All of heaven waits with bated breath for the Lord's answer, which comes calmly, free of drama. The very next verse, verse 20, it says this. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Drama free, calm and cool. Moses, you've asked it. I've already done it. And no doubt so many of you reading the story, no doubt the Jews who first heard this story breathe this incredible sigh of relief. Ah, it seems like sins are in fact forgivable, even that sin of preferring their past to God's future. Thank you, Lord, that is forgivable. Every sin is forgivable. It's free of drama. And some of you who have had those seasons of secrecy, some of you who have wondered deep down in your heart, and you have wondered if those things that you did on the sly, those things you still hope no one finds out about, those things that still fill you with shame, can you be forgiven? And you read the Lord's words here, and every sin, apparently, is forgivable. But the Lord isn't finished talking. After giving us that drama-free good news, I've forgiven them. Hell is not their destiny. The Lord keeps talking. Look at verses 21 and 22 and 23. Nevertheless, which lets you know, nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, he says, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, not one of those people who saw me part the Red Sea, who received manna from heaven every morning, not a single one of them who then disobeyed me and tested me, how many times? 10 times. 10 plagues, 10 commandments, 10 times. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. So the people, their sin is forgiven, but there's still some consequences. They themselves will not see the promised land themselves that God had promised to Abraham. And if there's any doubt about God's severity in this and his seriousness in all of this, look at verses 33 and 34 and 35 of the same chapter. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. Thanks, Mom and Dad, for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days that you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the wilderness. Here they will die. Whoo! Could you just have stopped at verse 20, Lord? Could you just not have given us everything after the nevertheless? And I just think this contrast is so fascinating. Will you forgive them, Lord? And God's, I've already forgiven them. So hell is not their destiny, but then God keeps talking about the consequences of their rebellion. Hell is not where they're going, but there is still hell to pay. And I see that vivid, incredible contrast between the calm promise, yep, they're forgiven, with this emphatic decision, but they're not going to get to see the land. They don't get to live into these blessings during their life on earth. And in that contrast, embedded in that contrast, is the point of our gathering this morning, because the bottom line comes from right that, yeah, they're forgiven, but yeah, there's still some consequences to what they've done. Here's what I want you to know. The sin of if only, the sin of preferring your past over God's future, is always forgivable. Its consequences are rarely erasable. The sin of if only is always, always forgivable. But its consequences are rarely erasable. The hell might be your destiny, but there is still hell to pay. Yeah, it seems to be me that in the way that God works with the children of Israel, and in the way that God works with us, that all of our sins are ultimately forgivable, but there are those seasons of rebellion, there are those decisions we make, those things that we say, that for our own good, God ultimately and redemptively has us live into the consequences, has us bear the weight and feel the severity of that sin. And I think I know why. I think I know that when you choose to prefer your past over God's future, God knows that that comes from a sneaking suspicion that God is not good. When you long for the way that things used to be, rather than the place that God has brought you to, when you long for the familiarity over slavery, the familiarity of slavery, and you choose that over the uncertainty of freedom, it comes from that sense and that suspicion, God's not good. And when you and I, whether you are not sure about Jesus, or you're brand new with Jesus, or you've been walking with Jesus for a long, long time, when we fall into those traps of believing deep down, God's not good, God doesn't know best, God has to deal with that. For our own good, God has to deal with that, because the sin of if only, it's always forgivable, but its consequences are rarely erasable. It's really, really interesting to me how sick we are sometimes with our nostalgia. Have you thought about that thing? The Israelites, what did they want to do? We gotta get us a new leader. We gotta go back to Egypt. Well, what did they have when they went back to Egypt? That's where they had bricks without straw. That's where they had life without dignity. That's where they had existence without any kind of freedom at all. We want to go back to that. And it is so fascinating to me how those of us who live in modern times, how we're just the same. That we have this nostalgia for the things that we know and the things that are familiar, but those are the things that are killing us. And we don't necessarily do this on purpose, but we do it almost inevitably. This is why so many children of alcoholics grow up and marry an alcoholic. You don't do it on purpose. It's not like you're 10 years old and surrounded by alcohol and you think, oh, I can't wait to do this again when I grow up. But propelled by forces so deeply embedded within you that you don't completely understand, you go right back to that slavery in which you were raised. It's why victims of abuse marry abusers. Don't do it willingly, do it inevitably. That's why some of you, even in this place, when you get freedom from a compulsion or an addiction, or you enter into a season of relational stability, and I know you do this because you tell me, you get freedom from addiction, you enter into a season of relational stability, and you know what the first thing you do is? You sabotage it. You pursue chaos, because in a warped way, chaos, for so many of us in this place, chaos is much more comfortable than stability. Because when you've got, and some of you to the point that if you don't have chaos going on in your life, you will go stir some up. Can I hear an amen to that? You will go stir that up. It's the same with slavery. Freedom. Freedom, that is scary. Freedom is scary because you're responsible and you are accountable and it's just you and Jesus. But slavery? You're not responsible. You're not accountable. You have an enemy. You have someone you can rail against. And that's why so many people, when they get that hint of, and now so much of your life is making sense. When they get that first hint of freedom, it becomes intimidating, and you go and immediately stir up that chaos and enter back into that slavery, because then at least you have someone to blame for your problems. So sad. So common. The sin of if only. It's always forgivable, but its consequences are rarely erasable. And just as a public service announcement, is it okay if I give you all a public service announcement? The sin of preferring your past over God's future, that's not the only one that is forgivable but has consequences that are rarely erasable. It's true of a lot. I don't know if you know that or not. And big ones, adultery, fornication. Those sins are forgivable. But there are consequences. They're so rarely erasable. And it's not just the big ones, it's the smaller ones, the ones that aren't quite as sexy. Greed, taken from God and given to you. Gossip, stirring up rancor among God's people. There are consequences to those. But what I want you to know, this idea seems sort of threatening that the consequences aren't erasable. But what I want you to know, Good Shepherd, is that every time God makes us feel the weight of our sin, every time there are consequences of what we do, it's for our own good. God loves you too much to let you keep getting away with it. There's someone here. Now, I don't know who you are, but there's someone here. God loves you too much to let you get away with the affair that you're in the middle of now. Someone else, God loves you too much to let you get away with the opioid addiction that you're in the middle of now. God's kindness, God's severity, they are one in the same. It is His act of grace to make us feel the weight of disobedience, the sin of if only, of nostalgia, preferring your past over God's future. Yeah, it's always forgivable. Its consequences are just not always erasable. This is a kind of a ironic, I guess you could say. It's ironic that I'm the one giving this message. Those of you who know me even a little bit, you know that I'm all about nostalgia. I love talking about the past, celebrating the past, remembering the past. Ironically, on staff here, I'm one of the ones on staff who I know not only think about my past, but when I'm sitting down with people, I'm pretty good at helping them navigate their past and understanding how that has helped them arrive in the present. And that's why on staff here, I'm actually a pretty good counselor, but I'm pretty mediocre at long-range planning, which probably needs a new job, but that's another, you're supposed to laugh at that one. So I'm typically better, more effective at kind of plumbing the depths of the past than always looking into the future. And it kind of makes me think of that day in 1990 when just had graduated from what we call seminary and moved down to Union County, Monroe, North Carolina for the very first night in the new church. And this is what we look like. There were three of us then. This is what we look like in 1990. And everybody just say, oh. And so we, thank you. And so we had graduated grad school in Kentucky and moved down to Union County, North Carolina. And as you typically do, they had a little reception for us as the new family and ministry at that church. And it was that night, had that reception. And there was a little bit of a weird, odd vibe at that reception, and some words got said, and not really to us, but we just overheard some words, and it's kind of a weird vibe, and it just kind of left a kind of an icky taste in our mouth. And so I vividly remember we got back to the house and got ready for bed, and we were looking at each other, thinking about what we'd heard and what had happened. We were like, "What the edit Talbot?" We were like, "What in the world have we gotten ourselves into? If only we could go back to our old Kentucky home if only we could get back to Kentucky where we knew and loved these people. If only we could go right back up I-75 and right, if only. Well, you know what God did to counteract that and make sure that not only did we wake up the next morning and stay, but had really 9 really productive years in that community, is that he surrounded me with 4 men from that small church, just 4 men, all of whom were entrepreneurs, and each of whom was just an irrepressible optimist. The kind of people who were not overly concerned with what had been, but totally consumed with what could be. And I think that's one of the benefits of being in a smaller congregation, is that you're surrounded by people like that, and you're surrounded by them again and again and again and again. And I just realized that their optimism rubbed off on me. And I stopped being a person of if only and started being someone who looked at God's future. Would you let that rub off on you as well? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just remove from us that unhealthy nostalgia that chooses our past over your future. I pray, Lord, that we would cease being people characterized by if only, and be people captivated by your future. We love you, and we trust you in these moments. Amen.